Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Corinthian Crisis, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9.
I don't know if you recognize who I am, but I am glad to be back here preaching once again. I've actually been around all the time, but I've been sitting out there in the seats with you, listening to these splendid young preachers that are coming along and busting my buttons with pride over a fine group of young preachers who are just doing a great job, and I'm sure you agree with me on that. I've heard some very fine words of appreciation and thanksgiving to these young men who have been sharing the ministry here in these past few weeks. And don't despair, they will be back again, but I'm going to take over for a while. So though we're enjoying this new crop, there does have to be a return sometimes to the old guard. Now we're going to be studying the Corinthian letters in the next few weeks. And we'll begin then this morning with the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians. Some years ago, quite a number of years ago, on a Sunday morning here, I was preaching on a section from this letter. And I remember I was in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians and commenting on the verse 9. Where the apostle says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts," that is, homosexuals, "nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." And I remember I was so struck by those words, "such were some of you," that I stopped and said to the congregation that morning, this was the makeup of the church at Corinth. These people had come out of this sordid background. Many of them perhaps still were struggling with many of the, much of the aftermath of their life in these evil things. And I said it would. It arouses my curiosity as to how many of our congregation here would have some of these things in your background. And I did a rather bold thing. I said, if any of you have anything like this in your background, I'd like to ask you to stand where you are quietly for just a moment that we might know how much we're like the church at Corinth. I didn't know it, but a young man was present with us that morning who had never been in church before. He told me this afterward. He'd been converted at a recent Billy Graham crusade, and he came in here with fear and trembling, not knowing what he was getting into. But he said he heard me make that announcement, and he looked around to see if anyone would stand. And at first, no one stood. And then a little old lady right on the aisle got up. And then others began to stand, and soon two-thirds of the congregation was standing. And this young man said he looked around at this crowd, and he said to himself, "These are my kind of people." And I think that story highlights the feeling I often have when reading these Corinthian letters. There's no church in the New Testament that is more like the churches of California than this Corinthian church. Corinth was a city of wealth and of culture, seated at the crossroads of the Roman Empire, where all the trade and commerce of the empire crossed through. It was also a city of beauty, located in a very beautiful area, a resort city, but also a city of prostitution and of passion. It was devoted to trade and commerce, but also to the worship of the goddess of sex. And in the little hill that rises behind the ancient city, there was built on the top of it a temple to Aphrodite. And every evening, the priests and priestesses, male and female prostitutes, would come down from the temple into the streets of the city to ply their trade. And it was known throughout the length and breadth of the ancient world as a city of great and widespread immorality. It was, in some ways, I think, therefore, what we could call the San Francisco of the ancient world. And located, as it was, on the Peloponnesian Peninsula, I think there's no other church in the New Testament that could have taken the name to itself, the Peninsula Bible Church. So I'd like you to turn to First Californians this morning. And let's read the first three verses. Let me read these first opening words of this letter to you. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. If you have read the book of Acts lately, you know that Sosthenes was at one time the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth and had been converted, evidently, after a difficult time in that city, and now is with Paul in Ephesus. And Paul joins his name with him in writing the letter. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing this letter from Ephesus in about 56 or 57 A.D. He had founded the church in Corinth about 5 years before that, when he had come alone, driven out of Macedonia by the persecution there, left Timothy and Luke behind, and came to Athens and then from there to Corinth. And after the founding of the church, which took a period of about 2 years during the apostles' ministry, he left and went on other journeys, and now he's in Ephesus, and word has come to him that there is difficulty in the church at Corinth. Paul wrote a letter to them, which is referred to in the 5th chapter, the 9th verse, which has been lost to us. We do not have a record of that letter. And all we know of it is what the apostle says there in 5:9, that he wrote a letter to them telling them that they should not keep company with those who had fallen into immorality. And subsequently, a group of men had come from the city of Corinth to visit him in Ephesus. Their names are given in the final chapter of this letter, Fortunatus, Stephanus, and Achaicus. And they had brought word, evidently, of further troubles in Corinth. And with them, they also brought a letter from this church asking the apostle to answer certain questions that they had. And this letter that we now have, 1 Corinthians, is his answer to that letter and to the reports that he had received from the Corinthian church. In some ways, most remarkably, this letter is different from all the other letters the apostle ever wrote. Most of his letters begin with a rather lengthy doctrinal section in which he's teaching great truth, and closes with a practical section in which he applies what he's teaching. But here, right from the very beginning, he plunges into the problems of the church and intersperses a kind of practicality of doctrine with revelations of truth throughout the letter, so that he's deeply engaged in very difficult and practical problems. This is certainly the most practical of all Paul's letters. Even in this opening greeting, Paul's concern for the church and its various problems is very clearly reflected. He begins, you notice, with an emphasis upon his apostleship. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. That was necessary because there were certain ones in Corinth who were ready to challenge that fact. Because he had not been part of the original 12 disciples, his apostleship was called in question. And some in this letter were wondering if he was not even a false apostle. And Paul has to defend it in the letter. Therefore, he puts that very first thing as he writes. And then you notice in verse 2, he refers to them and describes them as sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, almost in all the other letters, his greeting to people is based upon not sanctification, but justification. But here he refers to this group as having been sanctified. Now, these two words are theological terms which many of you are acquainted with. Justification, of course, is a description of the change that God makes within an individual when they come to Christ. It's what we also call the born-again experience that we're hearing much of today. And it means an inward change of nature, a deep and fundamental difference in their outlook and attitude and because of a deep change within. Now, the sanctification is the visible result of that in the behavior of individuals. It's all that change working out in terms of practice so that you see that someone is different. We are hearing much about Chuck Colson, Eldridge Cleaver, and even Larry Flint, editor of Hustler magazine. And the claim is made that these men have been justified, that is, born again, and therefore their behavior is changing. They're being sanctified. And that's what Paul refers to here with this crowd, because their behavior was what was in question. And in that same verse, at the close of it, you'll notice that he lays stress on the Lordship of Jesus. He sends a letter to all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would surely include us. And then he adds, both their Lord and ours. Now, that was because in this church at Corinth, there were people who were turning away from that authority of Jesus and following after men. As we'll see, divisions had come into the church. And early in the letter, the apostle reflects his concern over this departure from the centrality of Christ in that church. Now, verses 4 through 9 conclude the introduction, and that's all we're going to attempt to take this morning. And in the verses 4 through 8, the apostle starts with the good news for these people. He has both bad news and good news for them in this letter, but as he always does, he starts with the good news, that which is true of them just because they're Christians, regardless of how they're behaving. And he starts listing for us some of the fullness of provision that they enjoyed because they were Christians. Notice this, I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are several things that he takes note of that was true of them and that forms the foundation of his approach to them. And he admits freely that these are blessings and possibilities and provisions that God had given them that they fully and freely shared. First of all, notice that their entrance into the Christian faith was orthodox. That is, they were saved by grace. I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. These people, as we've already seen, had been raw heathen pagans. And now they're born again by having received the grace of God. And the interesting thing in this letter is there's no problem or wrestling with the matter of legalism in Corinthians. These people were not all caught up with wrong rituals. You have that in the letter to the Colossians. They weren't involved with disputes over circumcision. You get that in Galatians. There was no resting upon dead works. You get that in Philippians. But here in Corinthians, the problem was license, was having accepted the grace of God to such a degree that they didn't think it made any difference how they behaved. And that's what was causing the problem. Now, the apostle admits that they understood the grace of God. There's no questions raised in this letter on the deity of Christ or the virgin birth or the substitutionary atonement or the incarnation of Jesus. They all understand that they are set free from their sins by the gift of God through Jesus Christ. And their entrance, therefore, is clearly based upon God's grace. Now, furthermore, he says their equipment, having become Christians, is superb. Verse 5, that in every way you were enriched by him with all speech and all knowledge. And verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of Jesus Christ from heaven. In every way, he says, you were enriched. And the word for enriched is the word from which we get our word plutocrat. They were rendered plutocrats spiritually. They had a wealth of enrichment. And Paul points out it was in two particular areas, in the word and in knowledge. The word for utterance here is really the word logos, the word of God. And this is his first admission to them that they were recognized avid Bible students. They understood the Bible. They didn't have the New Testament as we have. It wasn't written yet. But they had among them New Testament prophets who were preaching and teaching the same truth that we have in the New Testament. Therefore, they had all the truth available to us, was available to them. Plus, they had the Old Testament, and they were students of the Word. They were knowledgeable in it, Paul says. He admits that. They were theologians, very likely, and they, as was often true in Greek cities, they loved to get together to discuss philosophies and doctrine and to probe various problems and dialogue about things. And therefore, they made much of their study of the Bible together. They were, therefore, able to answer some of the deep and heavy questions that we still wrestle with today. I'm sure they could have told you where Cain got his wife. That's one question we always get. They could have told you what happens to those who never hear the gospel in other lands. They could have told you why God does not kill the devil. I don't think a week goes by but what I'm asked that question. They could have told you when the Antichrist would appear. Even Hal Lindsey can't answer that one. But they were Bible students, and Paul recognizes it, and he commends them for it. They were theologians. They were Trinitarian, supralapsarian, trichotomists. Now, you don't know what that means, but they did. You see, these people at Corinth were given to the study of the Scriptures. Now, more than that, Paul says they were not lacking in any spiritual gift. Isn't that interesting? In my study of the New Testament, I've listed what at least 21 different spiritual gifts that are referred to. According to the Apostle Paul, there in Corinth, every one of them was in manifestation. They had them all. They had the gifts of miracles, the gifts of healings, the gifts of teachings, the gifts of tongues and interpretation of tongues. They had gifts of knowledge and leadership. There wasn't a single one of the gifts of the Spirit that was lacking in this church. Can you imagine what kind of fascinating meetings they must have had when they got together? No one wanted to miss church in Corinth, because you never knew whether somebody would be healed or some miracle would be demonstrated or some remarkable prophetic utterance would come forth, or somebody would speak in a language they'd never learned and someone else would interpret, and it was an ecstatic time in the church of Corinth. They had all those gifts. Paul says so himself. But that's still not all. Not only was their entrance orthodox and their equipment superb, but their expectation was right too. They were waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they understood that when He appeared, He would set things right on earth. They were not given to naive and liberal delusions that they would, by their own efforts, handle all the problems of the world and correct all the evil in life and bring in the kingdom that way. They were not propounding self-reliant schemes for earning a status and a position of blessing with God. They understood that it's Christ who would sustain them to the end, and that it's He who would present them blameless before the Father. And Paul acknowledges all this is true of them. But then, in verse 9, the apostle seems suddenly to change the subject and introduces rather abruptly a word of description of the fellowship that they needed among them. God is faithful, he says, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the rest of the letter centers around that verse. This is the key verse of Corinthians. It is a statement that God had called them to a very important relationship. And by implication, here at the very beginning of this letter, where we learn that this is the reason for all the problem that was going on at Corinth. They hadn't understood the implications of their calling and the relationship they personally had and individually with Jesus Christ Himself. Instead, as you go on in the letter to see, beginning with the very next verse, the apostle has to deal with divisions, with scandals, with lawsuits, with immorality, with drunkenness, with quarreling that was going on, and much misunderstanding of truth about idols and demons and various other things. And it's very clear as you read this that despite this fullness of provision which they had received, they were experiencing a great failure in the church. They had all this ability to do all these mighty things in the Spirit, but not much was happening out in the city. You see, they didn't, instead of making an impact on Corinth, Corinth was making an impact on the church. All these ugly attitudes and actions and activities that were going on every day and night out in the city were beginning to infiltrate into the church. And instead of the church changing the city was changing the church. That was the problem. And despite all this mighty provision, there was no manifestation of the power of God. Reminds me of Peter Marshall's very vivid description of contemporary Christians today. He says Christians are like deep sea divers, encased in suits designed for many fathoms deep, marching bravely forth to pull plugs out of bathtubs. What was wrong? Well, what was wrong was their lack of understanding of what it meant to have Jesus Christ living among them. That's what's wrong. I've been traveling widely these last few weeks. I've been up and down the West Coast and back into the Middle West and to Chicago and Dallas and Peoria and Denver and up to Washington and down to Southern California. And in all these places, almost everywhere I've gone, I've found that the major struggle of churches is right at this point. They've lost the sense that Jesus is among them, that they have an individual relationship to the Lord of glory himself. They no longer live their lives in the awareness and the excitement that they are partners with Christ in everything they do. And when that begins to fade from the Christian consciousness, all these troubles that the Corinthians were experiencing begin to crowd in and press in upon us. Therefore, this letter is written to call these people back, as it's written to call us back as well, to an awareness of what it means to have fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's his task to take the things of Christ and make them known unto us, to make the person of Jesus vivid and real in our daily experience. That's what he's talking about here. Christ made real to the heart, enabling him to satisfy the thirsts of the soul. Christ providing the power that it takes to do and meet the demands of both the law and the love of God. You see, fellowship with Christ is not only direction in what to do, but it's dynamic. It's how to do it. And oftentimes churches fall into the habit of trying to draw direction from the Lord with no awareness of the great provision of dynamic that comes. It's not only guidance he gives us, but resource as well. It's not only an understanding of life, but an undergirding in order that we might perform it. It's not only a program that he sets before a church, but the power to carry it out. Now, that's what these Corinthians had lacked. That's what oftentimes we lack today. I find it on so many sides, a failure to understand what it means when Jesus himself said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, or 200 or 300, or 2 or 3,000, there am I in the midst of you. To provide not only the direction you're to go, but the dynamic by which you're to live. And when an individual Christian, any one of us, forgets this, we drift into that terrible syndrome of recognizing the Lord on Sunday and from Monday through Friday or Saturday living our life on our own without any recognition of his presence with us. He's no longer Lord of all our life, but only a part of it. If he's not Lord through our life all day long, then he's Lord only of the margins, only of the leftovers, only of the weekends. And what the church is called is to an understanding of the presence of Christ in the human heart, to supply to it that dynamic, that sense of adventure, that innovative spirit that opens doors in unusual and unanticipatable ways that lends adventure and color to life. Now, that was what was missing in Corinth. And as we open this letter and go on into it further, we'll see how In every case, the apostle calls them back to that. They were suffering divisions because they'd lost sight of the lordship of Jesus. They were immoral because they'd forgotten that the members of their bodies are the members of Christ. They were in lawsuits with one another because they failed to see Jesus was judged of the innermost motives of the heart. They were quarreling because they'd forgotten that others were members of Christ's body, and therefore they were members one of another. And all that the apostle does to heal the hurts at Corinth is to call them back to an awareness of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning, we're going to go no further into the letter than that, but we are going to call ourselves back to a sense of the awareness of fellowship with Christ in the celebration of the Lord's table. Here in this very letter to the Corinthians, they were having difficulties at that point. The Lord's table had been turned into an automatic, mechanical performance in which they had so lost sight of its meaning that they were indulging in selfishness and forgetfulness of one another and even drunkenness at the table of the Lord. And what the apostle calls them back to, and what we should remind ourselves of this morning, is that there's no sacrament, no ceremony of the Christian life more eloquent to remind us of who he was and who he is in our midst than this celebration of the table of the Lord. There are two elements of it. There's the bread and the wine. The wine is designed to remind us of his death, that which ends something, that which cuts off an old life. Blood poured out spells death. And as we take the cup, we're remembering and reminding ourselves that when we came to Christ, our old life ended. It is no longer worthwhile in God's sight. It has no value. It will not help us. We can go back and live that way anytime we choose. We're free to do that. But if we do, it will be of no value to us whatsoever. It will only produce heartache and misery and sorrow and stumbling in our midst. And every time we take the cup of the Lord's Supper, we're reminding ourselves of that great fact. We agree with God that that old life will not help us one bit. And if we indulge it, it will only cause destruction in our midst. Then the bread is there to remind us we have a new life. We died in Christ, yes, but that doesn't end us like death usually would. We have a new life in him. We feed upon him. He is our life. We eat Christ when we're in moments of doubt. We eat Christ when we're suffering from temptation and feeling the pressure and the power of it, the lusts of our life. We eat Christ afresh when we want to manifest love and find no capacity to do so within us. And it's that momentary experience of the presence of the Lord that is brought to us by the symbol of bread, which we eat again and take into our very lives and make a part of us. So now we're going to celebrate that Lord's Supper and pray that we'll do it in a way that will be meaningful for every one of us as we remind ourselves of these two great truths that the Word of God seeks to bring home to our heart. During the celebration of this feast, Georgia Engberg is going to minister to us in a beautiful and helpful way in music. And let your heart and thoughts now just center around what God wants you to know in the celebration of the Lord and of the Lord's Supper. We'll ask the men who are to serve the tables to come on each side here, the presence of Christ in our midst. We do believe his word that he is with us, that as we gather together in this corporate way, our living Lord stands among us, moves and speaks, ministers to us. We have available to him, us all the wonder of his risen life as we enter into the meaning, the awful meaning of his death. We pray, therefore, that all this will come home to us as we think and meditate together, to the youngest and the oldest alike, Lord. May our hearts be open to the searching of your Spirit and the healing of your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Corinthian Crisis. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.